All right, then you'll turn with me to our text that we'll be looking at today, back to Isaiah. With that context in mind, Isaiah chapter 2. Now, we've seen in both in the Old and New Testament readings this theme of the calling of the nations. Gentiles is another word for the nations, the non-Israelites, and bring them into the kingdom of God and the peace that would flow from that reign. Now, you'll remember last week that I preached on Daniel 7, and we're going through the book of Daniel, but I was away for much of this week, and next was Daniel 8, which was going to take a little more study than I had time to get to. So I chose to preach on Isaiah 2, which has a similar theme to Daniel 7, the idea that the nations will serve the Son of Man. Remember, we saw the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days, receive all authorities, that all the nations shall serve him. But how will that happen? What does it look like for that to happen? And I think Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5 gives us a good image of what that indeed will look like. How shall the nations come to serve him? What will the conversion of the nations look like? So let's read then Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray as we approach this word of our God. Dear Heavenly Father, we know and thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would also continue to give us your spirit, that our eyes might be enlightened to indeed to understand it and to apply it, that we might not look at it and then forget once we look away, but that it might come with us, and that we might have this vision before us, and that we might have hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the problem, the context for this type of vision is the idea that many of the nations in Isaiah's day, which is a long time ago, before the fall of Jerusalem, back in the days of Judah and Israel, the problem is back then and even today, many of the nations walk in darkness, hostile to God and one another, as Paul would say, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope. They stray from God's ways and they strive against one another. This is the world without Christ. As Paul would say, you walked in these ways once. The ways of lust, of pride, of malice and anger, of false hopes and alienation from God and from one another. In the meantime, the house of the Lord can seem weak amid this fallen world. Isaiah gave this prophecy that Israel, when it originally received it, would be able to hold this vision in mind as they went through some very difficult times. When the temple was destroyed, when the city was conquered, when they went into exile for their sins, and they knew that they were in a very bad situation, that they could remember that God would, in time, exalt his people and bring in the nations. There were times where God's people would be scattered. His truth would seem hidden. Israel barely knew God's truth. How would the nations know? How would God bring to pass the promise to Abraham to bless all nations in his seed? But they could remember this vision and take heart from the fact that God would lift up his dwelling place in the earth from its degraded condition and draw all nations to it. And this should give us hope as well. This vision ought to be encouraging to you. Even though we have much more reason for hope than Isaiah's people did. It can still be discouraging, and yet there's still more to come. So we're going to just, it's a 5-point sermon with 5 verses. We're going to take each verse at a time, and let's start at verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I think what's especially important in this verse, it's an introduction, it's a title for this section, but it's important to realize that this is a word that Isaiah saw. It's a thing that Isaiah saw. He saw this image, this vision, and that is how prophecies were usually given, in a visual form. They would either say maybe in a dream in the night or a vision during the day, but it was something that would appear before their eyes and they would see it. And so this is why prophecy often uses images and symbols and metaphors, like we saw with Daniel. He had a dream and there were beasts in the dream. And it wasn't prophesying that there would be a giant beast that, you know, would rule the world. It was prophesying kings and kingdoms. But it was using imagery, symbols, a vision to tell people what was coming. And we'll see some of that in this passage as well. It's not going to be talking about a particular literal mountain that's going to grow, but it's using that as a symbol for God's people, for his church, and the proclamation of the gospel. So first, it's important to realize that this is something that Isaiah saw, an image, a vision given to him. Now, using symbols is not like using a code. You know how you could have codes like, say, A is 1 and B is 2 and C is 3, and you know, you just have a bunch of numbers and you have to decode it and you get letters. That would be a code. Those are symbols in a sense, but they're not really telling you anything. They're not teaching you anything. A symbol, though, is going to teach you, though. It's going to actually tell you something about what it's referring to. So like the beast, for example, we saw last week, calling the nation, the kingdoms, the foreign rival kingdoms to Christ's kingdom, calling them beasts tells you something about them, that they're vicious, they're violent, that they ought to be ruled by the Son of Man, just as the man was supposed to rule the beasts. You know, using that imagery is rich, and it gives you an image, and it's telling you something that's true about something that's historical. But it's not merely a code to be cracked. And so describing the church like it's built on a mountain that grows to be the tallest mountain in the earth, it's telling you a lot about the church and its future. It's like when Jesus called his disciples a city upon a hill. Did he want all his disciples to live on the top of a hill somewhere? No, but it's a metaphor. It's an image that you can use to think about the church, to think about your this people. They are vivid descriptions. I was thinking recently, and you know how we talk about people who are visionaries, you know, who are able to maybe articulate and describe a desired future or something that could be predicted, you know, an idea, not just an idea, not just like a verbal statement, but can really paint a picture of where we're going. Well, the prophets literally were visionaries. They got visions from God and could paint the picture of the future of God's kingdom. Sometimes it was a destructive image of what was coming if they did not repent, but other times it was a vision of what would come with the coming of Christ and the building of his kingdom, and would really show God's people, this is where we're headed. This is our vision, a vision for the future. And it was more than just some speaker coming up with a great sermon illustration. This was God's sermon illustration that was able to make vivid God's promises for his people. You and I need a vision. As the Proverbs say, without this vision, without a prophetic vision, the people lose heart and perish. They cast off restraint. They walk aimlessly in their own ways. But God gives us a vision, a way to view our times, a way to view your future. The prophets declared God's promises, you know, sometimes in a more literal fashion. This is going to happen. But they also illustrated these promises by God giving, like what I just called them, God-given sermon illustrations of their fulfillment. John Calvin said on this verse, and I think he put it well, "Hence we learn what the advantage and design of visions is. For since doctrine sometimes has not sufficient weight with us, sometimes our minds wander, sometimes it doesn't come home to us, God therefore adds visions, that by means of them he may seal his doctrine to us. And thus we perceive more and more the astonishing goodness of God, that not satisfied with giving us his bare word, he places it before our eyes, as it were, representations of the events. You know, God does give us word. He doesn't give us a picture book, but he kind of gives us pictures through the words. He appeals to our imagination, to the way we see things, and gives us these images to seal the promise, kind of like the sacraments. That's a very vivid image that he did actually give us in physical form. And so use this passage. We're going to get to the other verses here, but use this passage as a vision, as your desire, as your expectation. This is where the way the world is headed. This is how you ought to see the world. This is the vision for the future. Meditate on this mental picture. Just kind of imagine it. I mean, he's describing a scene here, something that Isaiah saw. Meditate on this mental picture of the nations ascending the mountain of the house of the Lord. So since this is a word that Isaiah saw, try to see it with him. And that applies to other prophetic passages as well, like the book of Revelation or the Old Testament prophets. And also, do not think of it, I don't know if anyone here would think of it this way, but don't think of it as a literal prediction that a certain mountain in Israel is going to be taller than Mount Everest. You know, it's not talking about an earthquake and a mountain growing. It's a symbolic description of the promised future, and a future that, as we'll see, we currently live in. Let's go then to verse 2 on that note. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the people shall flow to it. So first we come across the phrase, the latter days. This speaks of a more distant future, not the immediate events that were going to take place in Israel, but in the more distant future, and especially the Messianic age, the age in which the Messiah would come. There could be a lot of places we could turn to show how that phrase is used in Scripture, but especially we can see in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Peter takes one of these last days, latter days promises, one from Joel in that case, how in the last days the Spirit is going to be poured out. And Peter says, that time is now. That's what's happening. That's because Christ ascended to heaven and is able to send the Spirit. This is the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. This is the last days because this is the last era of this age. After Christ comes, it's not like there's going to be another covenant that's going to be made. You can't top Christ. The only thing after this is the next age to come. These are the last days of this age, the age in which Christ comes. Hebrews 1 uses the same terminology. He divides all history in kind of two ages. He says, you know, prophets spoke in many ways in the past, but in these last days, the last days that are these last days now, Christ came. And so this is the age that we live in. It was like 600 years or something in the future for Isaiah, but this is the days, the age, the era that we live in. And it's still happening. And there's still yet more of it to come, but it's our period. We also come across the phrase of the house of the Lord. Of course, in Old Testament terms, this referred to the temple that was on Mount Zion. But in the Messianic age, in the age of Christ and Christ's reign, the temple is no longer a physical building on top of Jerusalem. Jesus destroyed that temple, but he instead makes his people, his church, the temple, the dwelling place of God. And there's numerous scripture passages in the New Testament that calls the church the temple, or the house of God, or the dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2 talks about how we are being made the temple of God, a dwelling place by the Spirit, at the end of that chapter. Hebrews 3:6, as well as 12:22 through 24, speaks of the same. 1 Corinthians, and if we're going to turn to one, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians, just because it's kind of important for the rest of this passage in Isaiah, to know what the house of the Lord is. If you go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17... Now, later in 1 Corinthians 6, he's going to talk about the individual body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he talks about you plural, which you can't see in a lot of English translations except for the footnote. But he's talking about the people, the church, as a corporate group. In fact, up in verse 9, he says that you are God's building. But then in verse 16, he says, do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. And so he's talking about people who divide the church with different teachers, but he's saying that you are a temple. So if anyone tries to divide you all, the church, he's dividing the temple of God. God will destroy him. So he takes seriously the people whom he dwells, whom he makes holy, the temple he dwells among us. So this is the house of God. This is where God dwells, among his people, the household of God, the assembly of his saints. He dwells with each one of us and then all of us together. But then what does it mean for the house of the Lord to be established on the top of the mountains, you know, the highest and lifted up above the hills? Well, again, this is imagery. It's using the topography of ancient Jerusalem to make a point. In ancient Jerusalem, and I think it's still this way today, you have Mount Zion, or, you know, the mountain that Jerusalem was on, which was a hill, was a mountain. But then you had mountains all around it, too. And they're actually kind of taller, from what I've heard and read. And so, in a sense, it's a city on a hill, but in another sense, it's kind of hidden from the world around it, if you think visually here. So this vision is saying, no longer will it be hidden from the nations. This mountain is going to grow, and it's going to go above the hills, and it's going to, you know, get so high that all the nations are going to be able to see it. It's going to pop, you know, out from behind all of the other hills that currently hide this temple and restrict it to the people of Israel. But now it's going to be lifted up, established as the highest of the mountains, no longer hidden, no longer obscured. And so therefore, the consequence of this, because it is now prominent, because it is now known throughout the earth, in New Testament terms, because the church is no longer restricted to ancient Israel, but now is made known throughout the earth as they go to all the nations, the consequence is that all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations shall flow to the house of the Lord. The church is no longer restricted to the people who lived in the land of ancient Israel, but it will be made known to all the earth, and all the nations shall flow to it. Notice it doesn't say a couple individuals from some of the nations are going to trickle into it. It says all the nations will flow into the house of the Lord. This is a prophecy of the conversion of the nations, and all the peoples of the earth shall gather as the people of the God of Jacob, as Psalm 47 says. They shall flow to it, not a mere trickle. There was a trickle in the Old Covenant. You had occasional Gentiles that would come and join the people of Israel. But now they shall flow into it, the nations en masse. People groups, families, they shall flow to the house of God. God shall lift up his house and make it visible and draw the nations. This happens in the days of Christ, because Christ reigns, he has received all authority, and he is able to bring the nations to his body, the church, which has become the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And he extends his reign now, and he calls the nations by his word, by his Spirit, which he's able to pour out in great abundance because he has been exalted to the right hand of God. This is a new age ushered in by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we should take courage. We should know that God shall raise up his church and bring in the nations. This should teach us to live by faith rather than sight. When the Israelites saw the temple destroyed and saw their ruins before them, they should have remembered this vision as well. Perhaps lament for what had happened, but remember that this was not the end, and that this people of God would be exalted and God's truth would not be diminished. And even for us, too, to remember that, has this happened? Well, it's kind of happened. Some of the nations have flown in and flown back out and flown back in. But there is much yet to happen. Even though it is the latter days right now, the vision is not fulfilled all at once. It wasn't like Jesus gave the Great Commission and all the nations came in the next few years. It is continuing on into the future. God is not yet finished with this project. And so there will be work for you to do. Don't think that, oh, the disciples had this Great Commission ahead of them, and now most of the nations have been reached, so we don't really have as much work to do ahead of us. You know, Christ might come back. We don't really have to plan ahead. No, there's a big project ahead of us. The nations are coming. The harvest, as Jesus said, is plentiful. And there's really a plentiful harvest out there. A lot of people yet to be brought in. And so this leads us to verse 3. The nations are coming. Let's get ready for it. And verse 3 then, it says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In this verse we learn that God shall teach the nations through his church. Notice the nations come to be taught by God, but they come to the house of the Lord to be taught by God. How does God speak in his church? Well, he speaks through his word. He speaks through his spirit, which enlightens us to understand his word. He speaks through the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, as in the fellowship of God's church. People will go to the church, to the house of the Lord, to be taught by God. The word of God has been entrusted to his church to be proclaimed and taught. Remember how Christ disciples the nations? He gave his church his word, and he sent them to disciple the nations. That's how Christ disciples the nations. He gives his church his word. He gives his church his spirit to make the word effective. Well, he gives his spirit to the work that the church does. He gives them to make it effective. He gives the ministry of preachers to teach and proclaim the word. He gives the fellowship of the saints along which the word of God dwells richly. It dwells richly in this fellowship as they sing, as they teach and admonish one another. The word is dwelling richly among the fellowship of his saints as they speak about this word and apply it in their lives. God has given all of these resources to the church, not just for itself, but for the sake of the nations who are coming, who will hear this word and be taught God's ways. The church is central to God's plan to evangelize and disciple the nations. You're not called to do this all on your own, but as a church. And so we see why the nations are coming in this verse. We also see how they come. We see that the nations come to learn God's ways, to be taught by him, and to walk in these ways. It is both knowledge as well as practice that they are seeking. It's the way of faith and repentance, the way taught by God's word, the way that ends in glory. And the church then ought to instruct both their minds what to believe, as well as to train them to do, to observe everything Christ has commanded, as he said in his commission, what they should believe, what they should do. We also see how the peoples come. There's both a movement towards the church and a movement out of the church. You know, these people are coming and drawing people along with them and saying, let us go to the house of God. And then the word is also going out from Jerusalem and going out into the world. So it goes out and then it brings them back in and then it goes back out. And there's this movement both ways. The nations come to the church to learn God's ways, but the church does not merely sit back and wait for them to come. The word goes forth from Zion, and as it goes out, it calls the nations to draw near. And as the nations come near, they call back out to others, come along with us. And they come, and then they go bring others with them. John Calvin again says on this passage, by these words, he first declares that the godly will be filled with such ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion that everyone, not satisfied with his own calling and his personal knowledge, will desire to draw others along with him. And indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and keep the light of knowledge choked up within his breast. You know, just hoarding it to yourself, not caring about what others, what other fate awaits their neighbors. That is a deadness, Calvin says, to one's faith. Rather, the natural expression is that, come on, come with us to the mountain of the house of God. Come with us to learn his ways. So we can find two ways to apply this passage, both the like we said, the inward movement towards the church as well as the outward movement from the church, to invite others to go with you to the means of grace that is found in the fellowship and ministry of the church, to bring people to the preaching of the word wherever it is found, to invite people to church. That's kind of simple, right? But to say, come along with me. I'm learning about God. We want you to learn as well. To bring people with you as you come to learn the ways of God. Say, you know, come along with me. We're going to hear God. We're going to hear what he says, to learn his ways. Come along with me. Evangelism is a work of gathering, bringing people to the house of God. But it's also the work of sending out the word from the church into the world. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. We know from Romans 10 that ministry of preachers and sending preachers is an important part of this. But the whole church is sent into the world to bear witness to Christ by word and deed in various ways. We have various gifts, various situations to do this. But in one way or another, to tell people to come along with us. Bring the word with you. Don't confine the gospel to this place and then, you know, not speak of it or value it as you go out among your day. Be concerned for the salvation of others, especially those close to you. Speak wisely, being ready as well as eager to share the gospel when it is appropriate. Reach out to others with hospitality and with love to care for other people. You can share sermons, you can share tracts and booklets and books and other materials that others have supplied, but also realize that people are most likely to listen to someone they know. Someone they know cares for them. That might be you. And you might be the most likely person that they would listen to. Let's go to verse 4 then. Consequence of this conversion. He, that is God, shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So the result of God's reign over the nation is peace and harmony. God shall rule the nations through his word. You know, Christ is ruling right now at the right hand of God. He is currently reigning and judging between his people, reconciling them, and causing them to walk in his ways. People are reconciled to God through Christ. They are no longer hostile and strangers to him. And so then they are now part of one body with many nations, Jew and Gentile, Scythian, barbarians, all as part of one people, reconciled to each other as well. The result of God's reign is peace. The result of God's reign is forsaking the old ways of the world, like anger, envy, pride, things that start conflict, things like jealousy. And this is even to the level of peace between nations. I mean, that is kind of what the passage is talking about, as more and more people begin to be Christians, and that will overflow into their interactions with the rest of the world. If a nation is being discipled, it will too get rid of anger and envy. It's not like those things are good for nations and not good for individuals. And not only peace, but look, not only are the swords broken, but they're turned into plowshares. That there's work ahead, that no longer being in conflict with one another due to sin. Rather, they will have honest work and helpfulness. The instruments of war become instruments of productivity. That no longer are you going to be fighting with your neighbor, but you're going to try to help your neighbor. There is a transformation here. Now, this is not to say that all war is bad, and I realize today, oh, it's the day before Memorial Day. I'm not saying that all war is bad, far from it. War is something that is the civil government's task when it is in defense of an innocent life. That is both internally in a nation to punish crime, but as well to defend a nation when it is under attack. But this prophecy does speak of a time when war will be unnecessary. What use is the sword? I've actually seen a sword turned into a corn knife. It was a sword used in the Civil War. The war was over, and he didn't have any use for a sword. Turned into his harvest instrument. And that's not saying that that's a fulfillment of this passage, but that is what happens when wars are over and when there's peace. You know, you're going to turn it into something productive. This vision does not tell you to turn your sword into a plow, but it paints of a vision of a future when the sword will be unnecessary. It tells us certainly that war is undesirable, as I think most soldiers would tell you, that peace is ideal, and that peace shall increase as peoples submit to God's word. Nations shall not seek wars of aggressive conquest. You should forsake envy and pride, but not only as individuals, as also peoples and nations. You know, you don't get to take other nations just like you don't get to covet your neighbor's, you know, house. And as nations are converted in this age, greater peace shall be the result. Certainly this process will culminate when Christ returns, when all evil is done away with, and this vision will be perfectly fulfilled, and peace will reign, and evil be abolished. So living in peace is part of learning God's ways and walking in his paths. You know, that we just talked about in the verse before. Part of that is to walk at peace as long as it relies on you with others. As Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So begin manifesting the reign of God by living at peace in your family, with one another, with siblings, with friends, with neighbors. Seek reconciliation with your brother. You know, find common ground in God's word. Let him arbitrate between you. And as much as it relies on you, live peaceably with all. May the church show the way for the nations. May at least the church manifest this peace. And do not only pursue the lack of conflict. Remember, don't just destroy the swords, but turn from conflict to honest labor. Just as swords were turned into plowshares. Keep that image in mind. Work honestly and diligently, so that you might fulfill your responsibilities and help others in need. Cast aside bitterness and jealousy, and use your energies to promote the good of others. Let us then go to verse 5. Conclude with this concluding appeal. After painting this picture of the future under the reign of God, Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. As they received this vision of the future conversion of the nations, so they were to immediately apply this passage in their own day by being spurred on to walk in the ways of God themselves. If all the nations are going to enjoy this and enjoy this blessing, let's go ahead and do it now and continue doing it. Paul might have been thinking of this sort of thing when he talked about how the Gentiles are coming in and the Jews ought to be stirred to jealousy and embrace this Messiah that they had once rejected. But it's also applicable to us as the people of God. As we see the nations being brought in, we should also be motivated to walk in the same way. Just as the nations are coming, so you and I, who are members of the household of God, ought to continue to come to learn God's ways, to walk in his paths, to walk in the light of his gospel, in righteousness, in repentance. You will not evangelize well if you are not also walking in the light of the Lord, if you are not earnestly seeking his ways. You can't say, come along with me, if you're not going yourself. This is a part of your own walk in the light of the Lord and bringing other people alongside you. If you are not grateful for receiving the light of the gospel, why are you going to proclaim it to other people? So just as the nations need encouragement to come, just as the people outside the church are going to need encouragement to come and to be taught of God, to be discipled by Christ, so your brothers and sisters need this encouragement as well. Isaiah then encourages his own people as he gives this vision to them to walk in the light of the Lord, to come, to keep coming. Encourage one another to come to the house of God, to learn his ways, to walk in his light, to continue embracing the gospel. The message to unbelievers and to believers is pretty similar. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Start doing it. Continue doing it. Both of those need to hear it. That's one reason why bringing unbelievers to the church shouldn't seem totally unusual, because I'm supposed to be telling you all to believe in Jesus, to repent of your sins, and continue doing so, and that's what they need to hear as well. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So God gives this vision to his people, a vision of the Great Commission in the Messianic age. The house of the Lord is on a mountain, grows taller and taller until all the nations can see it. The signal beacon of the gospel is lighted, and all the nations come. Those who come say to their fellows, come along with me, let's go to the house of the Lord, so he might teach us his ways, so we might walk in his paths. The word goes forth from this mountain. The voice is heard all around the world. And as the peoples hear and believe this word, God decides their disputes. He reconciles former enemies. He brings them into one body, into one kingdom. And in that kingdom, there is peace. Peace and harmony results in his kingdom. There might be enemies outside the kingdom, but there is peace as a result of God's reign. Bitterness and hostility gives way to peaceful labors, generosity, and friendship. So with this vision before you, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The day is dawning upon the earth, so come to the light of the gospel. Walk in its ways of faith, repentance, walking with your God in the fellowship of the saints, in the house of God. And as you come and walk in his light, bring others with you. Do not keep this to yourself. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for bringing us, who were once strangers, like everyone else, strangers to your covenant, strangers to you, even hostile to you, that you brought us, that you drew us to yourself. And so we pray that you would continue to draw others, that you would make us bold, make us clear as we witness to you, as we seek to bring others with us, as we seek to build up your kingdom on earth. We pray that you would continue to manifest your kingdom by ruling us, by ruling our evil passions, that you would bring us into peace and harmony and love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.